Let me tell you a story this morning about a boy named William. William was born in 1918 in a small town in the United States. At the age of 10, in 1928, the year before the Great Crash and the Great Depression, his father took all of their family savings and bought a brand new car, a 1928 Buick. It was his pride and joy. He loved this car. He pampered it. He babied it. He wouldn't drive it to work. He only drove it on special occasions, including to church. Twice on Saturdays, his father had allowed William to move the car around their lot. It was in the sun, and so he would let him start it up, and under his father's supervision, 10-year-old William would move the car into the shade, and then 3 hours later, he'd move it into the shade, and so this was on two different Saturdays. So one morning when his father was at work, William's mother said, "I'm going to take the car today, sweetheart, and go to the next town over and do some shopping." And so William says, "I'll go out and pull the car out for you." Before his mother could protest, he was out the door, and he got the door open and got it started. And because he was short, he had to reach really far with his foot, and he gunned the motor, and he hadn't closed the door. So as he pulled out of the garage, he literally ripped the driver's door off of the car, which landed with a thud on the ground right next to his mother, who was too late in stopping him from doing this. So she says to him, "Oh, no. You know how much your father loves this car. This is terrible. I know you only meant to help, but oh, no. I don't know how your father's going to react when he gets home." And that hung over them for the rest of the day. So that night, Dad comes home after work. William is in the dining room with the lights turned off around the corner from the kitchen and listens as his mother explains to his father, "Sweetheart, let me tell you what happened today." And then she explains as kindly and compassionately, putting the most positive spin on the details, saying he was only trying to help, and then they both waited. And after a moment's silence, his father said this, "You're right, dear, I really do love that car, but not as much as I love my son. Just as you've said, he didn't mean to do it, he was only trying to help, and I've let him drive the car myself before. I'm glad no one was hurt, and we can eventually get the car fixed. He must feel terrible right now. I've made some really bad mistakes in my life, too. I'm going to go upstairs right now and show him that I love him more than I love the car." Now, I don't know if William then raced out of the dining room upstairs to pretend he was upstairs, but can you imagine the impact that this had on this little boy? Well, as powerful as that would be, that's just sort of like nothing compared to the impact that God's forgiveness of us should have on us. We have totally destroyed the car of our lives, and God in his kindness and goodness forgives us. He reaches out to us, and he demonstrates to us that he loves us far more than anything we can possibly imagine. And how was William's father able to respond this way? Well, as William later in his life said, "It's because my father, in fact, when he came in the room, he said to me, 'I love you so much. I can't tell you how much I love you. I'm sad about the car, and I hope you've learned a lesson from this, but I just want you to know more than anything else how precious you are to me, especially in comparison to an automobile. It's because my father understood grace and the unconditional love of God,' he said." William grew up to become Billy Graham. As you know, the most famous evangelist in the history of the world. And he says, "My mother interceded for me like Jesus before the throne. My father forgave me like my loving heavenly father. And the way my parents responded that evening affected me more deeply than I could possibly express to you. And it set the stage for everything else that followed in my teenage and in my adult years and my relationship with God." Billy describes an experience he had had the year before in Sunday school, which actually set the stage for this experience. His Sunday school teacher with all the third grade boys was trying to explain the concept of grace, and they just weren't apparently getting it. So finally the teacher says, "Well, look, I don't know what else to say other than grace is getting the break you least expect and know you absolutely don't deserve. But you'll never really fully understand it until you experience it. So when Billy Graham would tell his story, and occasionally in evangelistic crusades on television, he'd tell these two stories. What he learned in third grade Sunday school, what grace meant, but he wouldn't really understand it until he experienced it. And then in fourth grade as a 10-year-old when he experienced it from his father. And he said, the most powerful expression of grace that I experience in my day-to-day life is compassion. God's grace and God's love manifests itself in my life in compassion, and frequently through the compassion of other Christian believers who are living out God's compassion in their lives, living it out in my life. Which brings us to our passage today. If you have a Bible or if you don't have one, I would invite you to open it to Luke chapter 19. This is one of the most famous stories in all of Scripture. We've talked about it before. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 10. This is the story of Zacchaeus, who you all know was a wee little man. Hear then the word of God. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to the house to be a guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and he said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Jesus was traveling on his way to Jerusalem, and he goes through the populous district of Jericho. Jericho was large enough to have multiple tax collectors, and the chief tax collector was a man named Zacchaeus. Now, the Roman system for collecting taxes from its outlying provinces was called tax farming. They would auction off the rights to collect taxes to the highest bidder, and the highest bidder would then be responsible for collecting the amount from that district that the Romans set. Whatever the amount was, they had to figure out a way to get it. And in any area where there was a Roman garrison, literally half of the guards or soldiers in that area were sequestered to the tax collector so that they didn't go by themselves from house to house trying to get money. The soldiers went with them to get the money. So at the end of the period, they would turn over what the Romans required, and anything else that they could collect over and above that, by whatever means they chose to employ, they got to keep themselves. So chief tax collectors in larger districts were very wealthy people, and they were really rotten human beings. They were hated, in the case of Zacchaeus, they were hated in Israel because not only were they milking their own conquered people of the money that they barely had, but they were then turning it over to the hated, evil Roman invaders. They had many feelings that they would have loved to express about Zacchaeus, but because he was always surrounded by Roman guards, they never had a chance to do so. Now, Zacchaeus obviously was feeling some sort of dissatisfaction in his life. We presume that he was feeling conviction for some aspect of his sinful life that led him to say, I need to go hear and encounter Jesus. He had no doubt heard that God was willing to forgive the worst possible sinners, which was the message that Jesus was proclaiming. So we're told that he ran ahead, meaning ahead of the crowd, and climbed up in a sycamore fig tree. Well, why did he do this? Well, sycamore fig trees are really broad trees that have a very short trunk, and it's easier to climb up into one of these trees than it is certainly a palm tree, but most other trees, and it has big hand-shaped leaves. In fact, a mature tree has leaves that are bigger than my hands, which are pretty big. So if you climb up in this tree that has very close branches grouped together with gigantic leaves, the presumption is I can hide here and nobody will see me. However, in the ancient Middle East, climbing a tree is a shocking thing to do. We've talked before in different contexts about the Middle East being a pride-shame culture rather than a right-wrong culture. And in a pride-shame culture, you don't do anything that brings shame or embarrassment upon you, because it not only affects you, it affects your family, it would even affect your village under certain circumstances. Can you picture the Catholic Pope climbing a tree? Can you picture Queen Elizabeth climbing a tree? No dignitary would climb a tree, because this is what little boys and little girls do. So in this culture, where climbing trees was 100 times worse than we can possibly imagine doing in our culture, this was the big shock of the story. In fact, John Beto, who was the American ambassador to Egypt during the 1960s. He was a pastor, he was a scholar, he was an author, he was president for some time of the American University in Egypt, and still today, if you read civil servant biographies, he is still considered the best ambassador the U.S. ever sent to the Middle East. So one year, he decides in the ambassador residence that has, you know, giant security walls around it, that he was going to string Christmas trees from the trees in the backyard of the residence. And he gets some Egyptian servants to help him string the lights, and he's just not happy with what they're doing. So he himself climbs up in every tree, and he rearranges the lights, and then climbs down and climbs up in another tree and rearranges the lights until he's got it just the way he wants it. Well, 2 days later, he's invited unexpectedly to visit President Nasser. President Nasser, you know, dismisses everybody who was there, and the minute he gets alone, he says, "I've got to know, is it true? Did you climb a tree in your backyard recently?" What he's done is he's revealed the fact that he's got a spy network in the ambassador's house, but he's so shocked with the inconceivable possibility that a grown man would climb a tree in that culture that he just had to find out. And this was in private, behind high security walls. Imagine how much more shocking this would be for a man of some stature to do this out in public where other people could see him, which is why Zacchaeus ran ahead and tried to sneak up into the tree before anybody could see him. Could you imagine the compulsion that this man had in his heart, the need that he had in his life to do something that would have been this shocking? He's a wee little man. And he climbs up in the tree, but not because he's a wee little man. He climbs up in the tree to get out of sight so that he could see better out of sight. Okay, so Jesus calls Zacchaeus by name. In the story, it says, "Zacchaeus, come down out of the tree." How did he know that Zacchaeus was named Zacchaeus? So sometimes in Scripture, we're told that Jesus supernaturally knows what's going on, and so he demonstrates it, and the Scripture will say, "Jesus, knowing all things, knew this or said this." But that's not in this passage. So we have to kind of read between the lines. And Middle Eastern scholars pretty much universally agree that what was happening is somebody in the crowd saw a scrap of fabric in amongst the leaves and figures out it's Zacchaeus, and now the polecat is trapped up in a tree. And these people who for decades have resented and hated and despised this man start hurling the worst imaginable insults and ridicule at him, because the crowd is anonymous. There's no faces on a crowd. And so they just let him have it. And they expect that Jesus is going to do the same thing, probably clean it up a bit. They think Jesus is going to say, "Zacchaeus, you deserve the criticism of this community. You are a bad, bad man. And in order for you to get right with God, because you're completely out of fellowship with God with the life you're living, you need to repent of your sin, you need to make restitution for the wrong that you've done, and you need to start living a righteous lifestyle." Repentance, restitution, and righteous lifestyle. And this is what the whole crowd expected Jesus to do, and the reason we're told they're muttering and they're angry is because this is not what Jesus does. In fact, Jesus flips the table on everybody, including Zacchaeus. Now, what would have happened if Jesus had given him what he expected? You know, this man has been despised by everybody in his community probably for up to 2 decades. He probably has a skin as thick as a rhinoceros hide. And if Jesus had said, "Zacchaeus, you bad, bad man," what do you think Zacchaeus' reaction might have been? It's what I hear from the media all the time. Somebody's got to do this. somebody's got to rip apart these people's lives and put it out there for everybody else to hear. I know it's a distasteful job, but somebody needs to tell them what these people are doing. There's this enormous rationalization that goes on in all kinds of professions and painfully goes on in our lives when we justify the things that we think, do, and say that are wrong because our conscience isn't as sensitive as it needs to be and our defensiveness is far stronger than it needs to be. And we say, whoa, hey, you know, maybe this isn't the ideal thing to do, but somebody's got to do this. Somebody's got to clean up the garbage. Somebody's got to collect the taxes. Better that I do it than a bunch of soldiers beat down your door and do it instead of me. So they're furious because Jesus doesn't dress down Zacchaeus in public, but secondly, they're furious because he invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house. Now, in our culture, we can't possibly understand this, but if a person of significance comes into a village community, the entire community is responsible for providing hospitality. Hospitality is a nice thing to us. It shows up in Scripture occasionally as a list of positive attributes. And if we've got time or it's convenient for us, we might invite people over. There's just no comparison between how they think about hospitality, even today in the Middle East, especially in villages, and the way we think about it. The entire village would be shamed if they did not provide Jesus the proper hospitality. He would have been expected to go to one of the larger homes and be entertained by one of the most important people in town and shown the respect that he deserved and to have left Jericho with the best possible impression. And he's choosing to go to Zacchaeus' house, the lowest of the lowlifes in Jericho. And so, again, we can't quite fathom this, but they are shocked that Jesus would insult them in this way and their need to display hospitality. It isn't like, well, okay, he wants to go somewhere else. It's like, I cannot believe, Jesus, that you're doing this. I had a higher view of you than that. And what was Zacchaeus' reaction? Yeah, that might be okay, Jesus. Why don't you let me go home and check with the missus first? No. He had a genuine, logical, spontaneous reaction to the most amazing demonstration of compassion he had probably experienced ever in his life. What does he say? He immediately says, Lord, I will give half of everything I own to the poor. So he must have been wealthy indeed. And anybody that I've cheated out of anything, I will give them four times what they've cheated them. So he must have been vastly wealthy. And it isn't his wealth that made him bad or a sinner. It was the hold it had on him and the way he had acquired it. And then Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. So was Zacchaeus saved because of his response? Or was his response the natural, spontaneous, logical, genuine response of salvation? I think that's the whole point here. It's not that he earned salvation by this reaction. It's that this reaction sprang spontaneously from a man who experienced the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, the love of God, and the compassion of Jesus in that moment in a large stage in front of a whole lot of people that hated him and despised him. By the way, when we receive compassion from God, it's not supposed to be like a cistern that it gets poured into. It's supposed to be like a channel that it gets poured into and it passes on to somewhere else. When we experience the real and genuine compassion of God, we become naturally, spontaneously more compassionate to others. And if we don't, it raises a real serious question. When we experience the forgiveness of God, we should become more naturally, spontaneously forgiving of others. And if we aren't, it raises a pretty important question. When we experience the generosity of God, we should spontaneously and naturally become more generous to others. And if we aren't, it should raise a pretty serious question. We know that we're Christians because we act like Christ, right? If we commit ourselves to Christ, then we start to act like Christ. And if we don't act like Christ, it should raise a pretty serious question. So years ago, the church youth group that I was involved in, it was a pretty large group, several hundred, they would go on summer canoe trips, normally 4 or 5 days, somewhere in south central Missouri. I can't remember, like the Snake River, the Current River, the Spring River, one of those rivers. It'd be like a 4, 4.5 hour bus ride down. We take a couple of giant yellow school buses with the windows down, bouncing through the Ozarks. I wanted to puke until we got there, and then we'd get there. This would be like on Thursday morning. And then we'd start loading up and canoeing. Well, one of my friends had been forced into bringing one of his friends on the trip. It wasn't a friend. His mother had talked to this other guy's mother. This guy's name was Carl Johnson. He was in 10th grade. And his mother said, please, please take Carl off my hands for a couple of days. Could you have him go on this canoe trip with your son? And my friend's mother made him take Carl. From the first moment Carl opened his mouth, oh my goodness, what a jerk. He was sarcastic, he was uncouth, he was ugly, there's nothing positive you could say about this guy. And if he'd only kept his mouth shut, it would have been better. But he just yacked all the time and said the most negative, irritating things. And to this day, I don't know anybody I've been around that I had a greater distaste for than Carl. So 4.5 hours down on this bus ride, all of us wanted to shoot him. None of us wanted to have anything to do with him. We got off the bus and we avoided him like the plague. But the leader of the trip, in his wisdom, thought, I gotta fix this. So he put Carl in the canoe with the two guys who are the most kind-hearted, gentle, patient, long-suffering, compassionate human beings you could imagine. I was so captivated by this that periodically I would paddle up by their canoe and then drop back and paddle just to hear what's going on. Carl would be just going on with his irritating crap that he was saying, and these guys would go, oh, yeah. Well, what about this? I mean, it was like a miracle, miracle of miracles that anybody could endure this and put up with this. So this goes on all day. And then the bigger miracle is at the end of the day, these guys, as we're trying to choose up tent mates, these guys go, Carl, why don't you stay in a tent with us? What idiots! So he stays with them. Now, every morning after breakfast, we had devotions. Every afternoon after lunch, we had testimonies. And every evening after dinner, we had a worship service. All day Thursday, after Thursday night, all day Friday. After Friday night, Saturday morning, Carl was just going after Christians, how stupid Christianity is, how stupid Christians are to believe it. I mean, just, it was like it was this never-ending deluge, and people either ignored him or they'd say, shut up, you moron. But his two canoe mates continued to be compassionate and at least patient with him. So Saturday afternoon, as they're paddling, one of these guys says, Carl, look, clearly you don't want to be here. You're unhappy here with us. I'm curious, if you go back home, is your life a whole lot happier back there? And he says, my life stinks. And then he just starts telling them the details. The neglect, the violence, the abuse, the abandonment, the horrible feelings, the physical and sexual abuse that he had been experiencing, all of the details of a life that would have crushed me if I had been in his place. At the end of this, his friends say, Carl, thank you so much for sharing this with us. I can't imagine what this would be like. They kept encouraging them all along as well. And then they said, just thank you so much for trusting us with your story. I don't want you to think this is a throwaway statement, but we will pray for you, and if there's anything we can do to encourage you, even when we get back, we want to do so. And the light bulb went on for this guy. So that night, he's actually sitting by me, and I keep sliding over a little bit, and the message is the gospel. And he's listening in a different way. He's not grumbling, he's not complaining, he's not saying negative things, and it just was really kind of weird. So that night, and of course most of this story is after I hear after the fact, that night he says to his tent mates, look, I didn't really understand what was being said tonight. What's the gospel, and what does it mean to be a Christian? So they shared it with him. And that night, he prayed a prayer to commit his life to Christ. The next morning, Carl had brought with him on the trip a 5-gallon popcorn tin, you know, those giant things filled with caramel corn. Well, he'd eaten all the caramel corn and filled it with junk food. There were chips, there were cookies, there were candy bars galore, and he had been hoarding this thing for 3 days. He'd be in there, you know, eating this stuff, and he wouldn't share with anybody. So Sunday morning, he's the first one up, and he's standing by the kind of the wooded entrance to the arena we were having our meeting in with his giant tub, and everybody that comes in, he's handing out candy and chips and cookies and saying, "Good morning! What a great morning it is! Good morning!" That alone was a miracle. Well, so Carl today, and has been for a long number of years, a pastor in the south side of Chicago. I still interact with him at least once a year. He's got a ministry that's characterized by compassion and kindness and generosity. Something that he will still tell you in his testimony. He experienced first on that canoe trip, and ever since in his relationship with God, because he experienced it first from people, that he got that which he knew he didn't deserve and least expected. He understood that he got it from God in spades as well. And he spent the rest of his life trying to share that with other people. So here's my question to you this morning. It's just this simple. If you understand this, if you recognize that this is how the Christian life is experienced, how is it manifesting itself in your life? When you are grateful for the great compassion that God gives you, does it naturally flow from you in compassion spontaneously and genuinely to others? When you reflect on the free and full forgiveness that God gives you, does it flow from you naturally in free and full forgiveness to others? And when you experience the generosity of God in all of its many forms, for all of the blessings in your life, do they flow from you and spontaneously manifest itself to others? That's question number one. Question number two, if not, why not? And question number three, if not, what are you going to do about it? Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, there's so many things we wish we were and we are not. We look at Jesus and we see him as the goal and recognize how far short we fall. And all too often, Father, we make excuses. Well, I can't be like Jesus, or, you know, I'm not perfect, or, well, you know, I've got this personality, or I'm Irish, so therefore I should be mad, or my mother wasn't perfect, and therefore I've got an excuse. And some of us have a much more difficult time dealing with our lives than others. But Father, help us to stop making excuses. Help us to see who Jesus is and what we should be, and to be determined to be more like that, and to stop making excuses. Father, thank you for the model of Jesus. Thank you for the model all throughout Scripture. Thank you for the models of people that we know around us who are generous and loving and compassionate believers, because what they've experienced with Jesus, they're passing on to us. And may we stop being a cistern and start being a conduit. In Jesus' name, amen.